Shami, thank you very much for welcoming, and may I add my welcome to Shami. It's great to see you. If you've not been before, I will speak for about 20 minutes or so. Then there'll be a quick gap where you can duck out if you need a rush back to the office. And then there'll be a chance to chat around tables. We promise to be done by 1:45, so you can get back to the grindstone. Well, please look at that passage on page 5 that we just read. And please look with me at verse 38, where Jesus turned and he saw the disciples following him, and he said to them, "What are you seeking?" And that question, "What are you seeking?" is a question that I guess operates at a number of levels. In one sense, it's fair enough, because here is Jesus walking down the road and he turns around and there's these two characters following him and obviously not being very subtle about it. Kind of, what are you seeking? Who are you? What are you doing? But at another level, it goes deeper than that, because Jesus is really asking them more than who they are and what they're doing. He's asking them, what do they want? What are they longing for? What do they want from Jesus? It cuts to the heart of the issue. And actually, therefore, it is a question that cuts through the centuries to us today. What are we seeking? What I want to do this lunchtime as we look at this passage is pull out three things that the characters say to each other that I think echo through the centuries to us. And I think John's done that deliberately. And the first is this question that Jesus asks, "What are you seeking?" And we do well to pause and think about that this lunchtime. It's a question that comes to us. What are we seeking from Jesus? Do we want him to do something for us? Do we want him to be someone for us? Do we want him to bring something to our situation? Why have we come today to hear a talk about him? It's a question worth pausing to reflect on, because actually you'll see that the disciples in the passage slightly duck the question. They answer Jesus by stopping short of what they're ultimately looking for. So look at verse 38. Jesus turned and saw them following him and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" Now, I'm no psychologist, but I'm not sure that they were that interested in Jesus' rental arrangements. They kind of stopped short of what they're really looking for. Remember, they were disciples of John the Baptist. They'd heard John the Baptist preach, and they'd seen that they needed God's forgiveness. They'd heard John the Baptist preach of the hope of a saviour from God who would lead his people to safety. And so they are people who are seeking spiritual truth. That's why they were following John the Baptist. They wanted to find forgiveness, freedom, God's blessing, truth. Well, verse 35, John the Baptist is standing with these two disciples. He looked up and saw Jesus and said to them, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And so they leave John and they go and follow Jesus. That's not them being disloyal to John the Baptist. If you were here last week, you'll know that that's exactly what John the Baptist would have wanted them to do. They're actually being true to what they're seeking. So that question, "What are you seeking?" their real answer would have been, well, truth, forgiveness, freedom, God's kingdom. I wonder what the real answer is for us as Jesus says to us this lunchtime, "What are you seeking?" If we're asked that question, sometimes we'll give the real answer. We'll say, I don't know, joy, happiness, fulfillment, security, ease with ourselves. But often we do what the disciples do, don't we? We stop short at a sort of intermediate thing that we're looking for, a stepping stone rather than the ultimate thing that we seek. So imagine I said to you, "What are you looking for in 2019? Or you might say, "I'm looking for a promotion or a new job." But why? What are you really looking forward to? Well, we're probably looking for that job because we want a sense of self-worth or approval. Or maybe we say, "Well, I want money." But why? Because the money is going to give you happiness, or because it's going to give you a sense of security. Maybe at home you're having some work done to the house, perhaps an extension. And I say to you, "Why do you want the extension?" You say, "Well, I want more space." But why? Well, presumably you want more space because you want some kind of easy lifestyle or something like that. You know, whenever you see the artist's impressions drawing of some new development, it's never raining, is it? There's always sun coming through the windows and they're selling you this beautiful lifestyle. I'm looking for a house at the moment. I was visiting estate agents this morning and I go and they say, "What are you looking for?" And I say, "Well, I'm looking for a 3-bed house in this area," whatever. That's not really what I'm looking for. What I'm looking for is somewhere secure where my family can live and be happy. So often we stop short of what we're really looking for when we answer that question, "What are you seeking?" Picture a polar explorer battling through the wastelands to the North Pole, and you say to him in the afternoon, what are you looking for? So I'm looking for somewhere warm to pitch my tent so I can get comfortable for the night. But what he's really seeking is to get to the North Pole. What are we really seeking? That is the question that Jesus would ask us this lunchtime. And amidst the busyness of a working day, we do well to pause and ask that question. What are you seeking? Well, if that is the question, what do these disciples find? Well, they find the Messiah, verse 41. He found his own brother Simon and said to him, we found the Messiah, which means Christ. Now, that word Messiah just means anointed. So in the Old Testament, people would anoint kings, they would anoint priests, they would anoint prophets. And what we see in the Old Testament is increasingly, particularly prophets like Isaiah, points us forward to this anointed figure who will come and lead God's people and be all three of those things. He will be a king to lead his people to justice and freedom, a prophet who will proclaim the truth, a priest who will lead people to God's forgiveness. So when they say we found the Messiah, that is who they think they found. And therefore, actually, what they're saying is they found really everything that they were seeking. They were seeking truth and freedom, and now they found it in Jesus. And if they found what they were seeking, we will find what we are seeking in Jesus as well. Our deepest desires, the longing behind our longings, our ultimate longings, are met in Christ. He's the King who will bring justice and security. Isn't that what we long for when we face injustice at work, or in our family life, or in our society? He's the prophet who will lead us to truth. It's what we long for when we lose perspective. He's the priest who will give us God's forgiveness when we feel that deep sense of guilt and shame, whether for something way in our past or something today. If we try and find the fulfillment of our longings in the things in this world, in our work, in our houses, in our relationships, it'll just lead us to disappointment and despair. What they were seeking was the Messiah, and they found him. But how do they work it out? This is the thing that bugs me with this passage. Because the second thing that is said that echoes through the centuries is this little phrase, come and see. And this is the puzzle of this passage. It's really annoyed me as I prepared it. How do they work out who Jesus is? Because John doesn't really tell us. So you'll see two of John the Baptist's disciples go and follow Jesus. In verse 38, they describe him as a teacher. So verse 38, teacher, where are you staying? And then look on to verse 41. Great to see you. They describe him as the Messiah. So he found his brother Simon and said to him, we found the Messiah, which means Christ. What is it that happens between verse 38 and verse 41? John doesn't really tell us much. Look at verse 39. He said to them, come and you'll see. So they came and they saw where he was staying. They stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two of them who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found his own brother Simon and said to him, we found the Messiah. What happens? They spend the day together. We don't know what Jesus said or what he did. You see the same with Philip. Verse 43, Jesus finds Philip. He says, follow me. Philip's from Bethsaida in the city of Andrew and Peter. What happens next? Philip finds Nathanael and says, we found the one of whom Moses wrote and the law and the prophets, Jesus of Nazareth. How does Philip go from just following him to suddenly deciding here's the fulfillment of all the Old Testament? And the most annoying one is Nathanael, right? Verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nazareth was in Galilee. People in Judea looked down on Galilee. They particularly looked down on Nazareth. So here is Nathanael scoffing. Can anything good come from Galilee? Well, Philip says, come and see. In verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered, before Philip called you, you were under the fig tree. I saw you. Nathanael answered, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. How does he do it? I mean, it's got something to do with the tree. But how does he suddenly go from scoffing at Jesus to saying, well, you're the Son of God, the King of Israel? It kind of drives me nuts because John's purpose statement for his gospel is that we might believe in Jesus. Here are a whole load of people who come to believe in Jesus, and he doesn't tell us why, so that we can share it. Well, I don't know why John takes that route, but it seems to me that at this stage, what he's more interested in is not so much what Jesus said, but how it is that they came to have faith in him. And the way they came to have faith was simply that invitation, come and see. They came to Jesus, they experienced him, and it transformed them to having faith. Later in the gospel, John will tell us more about Jesus. But right now, what we need to see is that encounter with Jesus in and of itself transformed them. Come and see. I remember when my son, Jonty, when he was still a baby, the first time he had ice cream, put a little bit of ice cream on the spoon and we put it towards his mouth. And he was leaning away from us, very suspicious, thought it was more mashed up broccoli or something repulsive like that. And we managed to just touch some on his lips. And as soon as we did, he grabbed a hold of the spoon and whacked it in his mouth. He loved it. Well, there's a sense in which we can sort of describe what it is to meet Jesus and who he is. But what we see here is that response. We really need to taste him to see what he's like. It's like trying to describe what something sweet tastes like. You can't. How do you describe sweet? You can't. You just need to taste it. Well, so as Peter puts his faith in Jesus, Jesus doesn't do a miracle. We're not told what Jesus taught him. We're not told of any intellectual debate. He meets Jesus and there is something about him. And he's drawn to him. And he's transformed by that invitation, come and see. It's something that we need to try and explain to understand. So the non-Christian who decides not to believe in Jesus, needs to explain just how could he have had such a huge impact on society around him. I've recently started reading John Gray's book, what is it, Seven Types of Atheism. And his description of Christianity is, it's really bizarre and very badly researched. But what he says is effectively, Jesus was just a preacher. His disciples loved him when he died. They couldn't quite handle the fact that he was dead, so they invented this resurrection story to try and let the myth live on. Now, he doesn't really substantiate that with any history. But the other question he doesn't answer is why. What was so special about Jesus that his disciples would choose to keep believing in him and to die for what he taught, even if they knew it wasn't true? What is it about Jesus that transforms people back then and still today? And at this point, John is simply saying, it's an experience. Come and see. Well, it might be that one of the things about Jesus is that he knew people. We see a little bit of that here. So Peter, he renames him from Simon to Peter. He knows something of his character. Nathaniel, he's seen him under the tree. He knows he's a true Israelite. The fig tree is a place where you might pray back in the day. So it could well be that Jesus has seen Nathaniel praying and that he knows that he's a true, upright Israelite. And there is something of that. As we come to Jesus, we find that he knows us. He knows humanity in a real way. It's very annoying, isn't it, when we're misunderstood or not listened to. But Jesus is someone who really understands humanity. That means he will give us tough messages as well as easy messages. He doesn't just affirm us. If he's come to forgive, he's not afraid to tell us what we need to hear. But really, I think the big point that John is driving at is the way these people are transformed is by the invitation, come and see, come and meet Jesus. So Jesus invites Andrew and the other disciple, come and you'll see, verse 39. They see, they decide he's the Messiah. Andrew finds Simon, he brings him to Jesus, and he believes in him. Then Jesus finds Philip, he believes. Philip finds Nathanael, and in the face of biting cynicism, he simply says to Nathanael, come and see. If you're here this lunchtime looking into the Christian faith, that is the invitation for you. Come and see. Come and see something of Jesus, this man that has transformed so many people's lives. Do take a copy of this John's Gospel away with you. Read it and experience Jesus as you do so. If we're trying to share our faith with others, then this is all we need to say to people. Come and see. Come and see Jesus. I think often we think that if we're going to share our faith with our friends, we need to have our minds full of all sorts of really wonderful arguments about how people can trust in the Bible, about other religions, about all sorts of difficult questions people might ask. But actually, we just need to say to people, come and see. It's a relief. That is the message that transforms people's lives. And you can see that happening with all sorts of different people in this passage. So Andrew and the other disciple, well, if they're disciples of John the Baptist, presumably they're pretty interested in spiritual things. They're following the spiritual leader. Then you've got Philip. We don't know much about him. He just seems to be walking down the street and Jesus calls him. He's a passerby. And then we have Nathanael. He is an out-and-out cynic. Do you meet one of those? Got one of those in your office? You know, that kind of larger-than-life bon vivant type character who's just cynical about everything. Well, even someone like that, what does Philip say to him? Come and see. One writer says, honest inquiry is a sovereign cure for prejudice. And it's all types of relationship going on here. Andrew and Peter, they're brothers. Philip and Nathaniel, they just seem to live and work in the same area. So I know that the Pallington Talks has only been going for a couple of years, but I like to think that the start of the sort of work-based geographical ministry is right here with Philip and Nathaniel. Just Philip saying to Nathaniel, hey, come on, come and see. That's where we'll trace the Pallington Talks back to, more or less. So this is the opportunity that we have as we try and share our faith, is just to say to people, come and see, come and meet Jesus. It is a simple invitation. I've put on the table some of these little questions for life cards, something we do every Easter with the different lunchtime talks around the city. It's run a little couple of weeks where a number of people offer to come and speak at events around the place. Sometimes people just hire a room in a pub or perhaps a room in the office, and they get someone to come and give a talk for 5 or 6 minutes about Jesus, to come and see Jesus. And we invite friends and colleagues and then have a chance to ask any question. Might be worth thinking about if that's something you could organise with some of your friends or in your office. We'd certainly love to do something like that in Pallington. Well, that is the invitation. Come and see. But what is it that the disciples see? Well, the third phrase that echoes off the pages through history is in verse 50. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. You will see greater things than these. Now, Jesus says that to Nathanael, but the you there is plural. So if we were in Texas, he'd have said, y'all will see greater things than these. And so I think he's right in saying that not just to Nathanael, but to the people around him and to us as we read John's gospel. You'll see greater things than these. What are the greater things? Well, verse 51, Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, you'll see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And this is a reference back to Genesis chapter 28. You may remember Jacob left his father's house. He had nothing. He was hated by his brother Esau, and he travels across country. And one night he stops down to sleep. And as he sleeps, he has this vision, a wonderful vision of a huge stairway going right up to heaven. And it's glorious. On this stairway, there are angels coming up and down, a bright light. And God speaks to him wonderful promises. God promises Jacob a land, security, blessing. And he says to him, I'm with you and I will keep you wherever you go. And as Jacob wakes up in the cold darkness, his response is that little phrase I've put on the sheets there. He says, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. You can sense the wonder. So when Jesus says, you'll see heaven opened and the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man, he's saying that he is that ladder. He is the one through whom we reach up to heaven and through whom God comes down to us. He's the one in whom we know the truth. And so our response to him is the same as Jacob's response. How awesome is this person that will lead us to God? More than that, it's through Jesus that God's promises come to us. So Jacob was promised a relationship with God, a land to live in, blessings. The same promises come to us through Jesus. And isn't this exactly what we're longing for? That promise that Jacob was given of land, it speaks of security, of belonging. The promise he was given of being a people speaks of a sense of identity. That promise of God being with him is a wonderful sense of relationship. At one level, there is comfort, God saying, I'll be with you. But more than that, Jacob sees God's glory. So did you notice that Jacob's response is not, oh, how reassuring that God is with me, or I can really go out there and take on the world now. His response is how awesome. It's not that God makes him feel special. It's that actually he's seen something in God's glory. Well, so it is for us. Let's come back to that question we started with. What are you seeking? What do we want from Jesus? Just a few tips to make life a bit better, to help our resilience in the office, a companion to sort of walk along life's path with us? Or do we want to see in Jesus glory? Because that is what Jesus is saying we'll see, the glory of God. He is the gateway to heaven. Imagine two frames, gold frames on the wall, and one of them has a mirror in it, and the other has a great work of art, a Rembrandt or something like that. What kind of person would you rather be? The person who just gazes in the mirror, or the person who gazes at the great work of art? Well, Jesus is saying that actually in him, it's what we see is God's glory. It's not about me. It's about him and losing ourselves in God's glory. Even if we're trapped right now in a dark place, as we look at Jesus, we see the glory of God. You'll see greater things than these. Ultimately, in John's gospel, those greater things are fulfilled when Jesus died on the cross. It's when he died on the cross that we see all of God's glory. We see his love, that he would die for us. We see his justice, that he won't sweep our sin under the carpet. We see his power, that he raises Jesus from the dead. We see the hope of new creation, the heaven to come. We see actually all of our longings and hopes are met in the Lord Jesus. How awesome is this place? So that is the promise. You'll see greater things than these. And I guess where we're left with is those questions. What are you seeking? And will you come and see? Will we come and wonder at the Lord Jesus, whether for the first time or afresh, as we read on in John's gospel, not stopping at the intermediate longings of this world, but looking forward and longing to the ultimate glory that Jesus shows us? And will we invite others to come and see, Jesus in all his glory and come to know him? Will we accept the offer of his glory?